I'll ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading at verse 36 down through the end of that particular section. This is Matthew's account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's hear God's Word, and let's hear about our Savior. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further more and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we, having read the record of your Son's suffering in the garden, cannot even begin to imagine the depth of his sorrow and grief. But we ask, Father, that through your word we may profit from the inspired record of it. May we see here the greatest temptation of all, and yet the greatest submission of all to your will. Father, we who wrestle with that will on a daily basis for things trivial compared to that of which your Son wrestles, Father, may we see in him our example of what it means to trust you. As we trust you with the forgiveness of our sins, the preservation of our soul unto eternal life, so we ask that we may trust you with the life that you have given us, that we may show ourselves indeed to be good disciples. We pray not, Father, that you would lead us into temptation, and indeed that you would deliver us from evil. We also pray not our will, but yours be done. We ask that you hear our prayers, bring glory to yourself through the word which you have given us, by the Spirit and through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When we speak of God's will, we have to think of it in three different terms or three different concepts for us as human beings. Now, these ideas or concepts are all one in the mind of God, but we are not God. And so we take God's will and we have to look at it from three different perspectives. The first perspective about God's will is looking at what has already happened. I don't know God's decrees for the future, which is the third kind of God's will we're going to talk about, but I do know what God has decreed in the past because it has unfolded. And I can look at whatever has happened and I can say, that was God's will. It makes no difference if it's some magnitude of event on the scale of human history that changes the world, or if it's the smallest little event of my insignificant life. Whatever has happened is in fact God's will, and it has unfolded, and I can see it. A second way we think about God's will is his will of command. What has he told me that I should do? What are the commands that he has given me to decide right from wrong and to decide the course of my life? That is God's will in terms of his statutes, his precepts, his decrees. There's a third sense when we think of God's will, and that is what God has decreed will happen in the future. And of that will, I am largely ignorant. There are some events that create trajectories in my life, and I can reasonably predict what will happen tomorrow or the day after. And yet, like James says, I have to say, if God wills, this will happen. For it is still in the hand of God and still not yet unfolded to my mind. So I have the past, which God has already rolled out, as it were, for me to see. I have the present, in which I am commanded to obey his will. And I have a future where there is a will in which I don't yet see the scroll unrolled. And yet, however we think of God's will, when we think of it from our perspective, it's always with difficulty. Not because we don't understand it, but to be honest with you, it's because we don't always like it. Why should it be so hard to like God's will? Why should that be so difficult? Well, let's think about the will of commands, the second one that we talked about. When God commands, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that this is the Lord's day. Are there not times on Sunday morning when the alarm goes off or when we are awakened by some other means and we open our eyes and we say, I'm just not sure I want to go to church today? Now, you don't have to nod your head yes or shake your head no. It's a common thing that all of us struggle with. Or when we are told that we are to provide for our families, and yet that alarm goes off on Monday morning, and again the same thought. Or it's time for Bible reading or prayer. There's an act of self-denial that's involved with doing God's will of command. And it makes no difference whether it's how the family is to be structured or how the church is to be structured or government or society or our personal life with God. When we run into God's commands, we run into this issue that the flesh does not want to obey. And it requires discipline and prayer. That's one reason it's difficult to do God's will. The other is because of the way God's will has unfolded for us already in the past, and how it is unfolding in the present. We live in a sinful world and a fallen world. People sin against us, just as Judas betrays Christ. So sometimes we are betrayed by others. And we are told in Scripture that our obedience is required regardless. We don't like the situations God has put us in. And that leads to the third reason why trusting God's will is hard. It's because we're not so sure we can trust him what he's going to do in the future. I have to deny myself to obey his commands. I have to respond accordingly and properly regarding with what has happened already in my life. And then I have to look into the future that I don't see and say, okay, God, I can trust you for that. And we're not sure we really can. Now, don't get me wrong. For the Christian, our faith says God is trustworthy. Whatever my God ordains is right. I can lean upon him, and everything has been ordained for my good. And by faith we know that, but still wrestling with the flesh, we don't necessarily like it. Now, none of us have ever faced the issues that Christ has faced. And yet we see here in this account, Jesus Christ facing not only betrayal by a friend, not only the cowardice of his other 11 disciples, he is facing also the bearing of God's wrath for the sins of all his people. He is about to take upon himself an eternity's worth of judgment and justice for the sins of those who are going to trust in him. If your sins deserve hell, but they have been forgiven, they have been forgiven because that hell was placed on Christ, and he endured the equivalent of an eternity's worth of God's wrath in but a few hours to pay for your sins. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see Christ struggle with God's will. And yet, as he struggles, he does so without sin. So how do we understand this passage of Scripture? There are all kinds of issues. I could take a Sunday and talk about how the Trinity is manifested in this passage of Scripture. We're going to talk a little bit about the two natures of Christ this morning to understand how that explains what's going on. But that in itself could be an entire series. We could go over to the more moral and instructive side, and we will at a later point come back to this passage and deal with the disciples. How does their indolence play into their sin of abandoning Christ? And when we get to Peter's denial of Christ before the rooster crows, we'll come back and look at this event, because Christ alludes to this. Peter has just said, if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And yet in Christ's deepest hour of need, Peter is sleeping. And Jesus comes and wakes him up. What? You said you would watch with me even unto death. You can't even watch with me 1 hour. There's a sting, an intentional barb in Christ's words to Peter to roust him up. But what we want to look at this morning and focus on is perhaps the most important part of this passage, where Christ prays, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. How do we understand Christ's petition and Christ's submission? Well, let's put it in context. It is late Thursday night when this account is taking place. It is, in fact, probably right around midnight. Christ and his disciples have met in the upper room, Judas having been warned that he is about to betray Christ and that Christ knows, leaves. The Lord's Supper is instituted, and then we are told at the very end that they arise after singing a hymn and they leave the upper room to head towards the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. You will go back to verse 30 in Matthew 26. After the Lord's Supper, we are told, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mount of Olives. If you, as the Passover is being kept in the city of Jerusalem by command, Jesus and his disciples get up, probably about 11 o'clock at night. As they leave, you have the instructions that Christ gives in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. And they leave Jerusalem by means of the eastern gate, which winds then down into a steep valley, the bottom of which is a brook called the Kidron. They cross over that brook, and immediately you have to start winding your way back up the Mount of Olives. And somewhere up that slope is an olive orchard. The name Gethsemane just simply refers to, literally the word means olive press or oil press. So someone there owned an olive orchard and had a oil press or an olive press there for pressing out olive oil. John refers to it as a garden, which simply means not that it has flowers and tulips and, you know, shrubbery. Garden in the sense of being cultivated. It's a cared for orchard. It's not a natural wild olive trees. Which means it's owned by somebody. And Jesus and his apostles, we are told in the book of John, went there often. Now, I don't mean to be destructive of all Israeli tourism. But today, if you take a tour of Israel, the tour guides are going to show you one of three possible places and tell you, we know for sure this is the Garden of the Gethsemane, and they have no basis for saying that. There is a traditional site, there's a Roman Catholic site, there's a Greek Orthodox site, and then if you study it long enough, you'll find there's a fourth suggestion as well. And nobody knows for sure. Wherever they take you, they will point out olive trees, and they will tell you these olive trees were there when Jesus was praying, and they're not telling you accurately. For the simple reason that history documents that in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus encamped his troops, he did so on the slope of the Mount of Olives, that they dug up every tree, either for firewood or for crosses to crucify the Jews, and that the entire slope of the Mount of Olives was left barren. Josephus says that what was once was a lush and beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden, is now a deserted wilderness and dry and dead. So anybody who sells you olive wood from the Garden of Gethsemane is, shall we say, being touristy in their explanation of things. The exact location is not known. Today, anyway. If it was privately owned, as it most surely would have been if there was an olive press, we're not sure who owned it. Again, there are Christian traditions. Most of them say that John Mark's parents owned this property, that Jesus and his disciples had their Passover in the upper room of John Mark's parents' house, and then went to an olive orchard which they owned on the slopes of Mount Olivet. We're not told. All we're told is that they went there often, and Judas knows it. So they arrive at Gethsemane, and when they arrive, we are told that Jesus has 11 with him. Judas is off betraying him. And of those 11, he takes Peter, James, and John and leaves the 8 behind. And then goes off a ways, we're not told how much further, but probably 30 or 40 yards. And then he leaves Peter, James, and John, and then he goes off another stone's throw. How far can you throw a rock? From Peter, James, and John, and prays by himself. Now, why the three installments, the three groups? Well, I'm going to give you some passages of Scripture. When you have opportunity, read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. It's the record of the conversation that takes place when Judas arrives. And Jesus is insistent that he's the one that they want, and they need to let these others go away. Part of the reason for leaving the eight at a distance is so that they would be safe. So that when the band of mob of soldiers come to arrest him, they're at a distance and can easily make their way safely out. It's interesting also that in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, Jesus explicitly tells the disciples to take swords with them. And they say, well, we have two swords. And he says, that's enough. Why only two? Why not 11? If you're going to bring swords, why not enough for everybody? Well, because the eight are left over here. We know Peter has one of those swords. My personal speculation is that either James or John has the second. Why? Well, when Jesus is about to be arrested, what does Simon Peter do? He draws the sword. He starts hacking and slashing. The guy ducks. He cuts off an ear when he's meaning to cut off a head. And Jesus says, that's not what the sword is for. I don't need your help, Peter. I can call 12,000 angels right now if I want to. And if one angel can decimate an army of 186,000 Assyrians, imagine what 12,000 of them can do. Now, the swords were not to protect Jesus. The swords were to protect Peter and James and John so that they could get away. So why does he leave them there? I think in part for their own protection. I think in part because this is an extremely personal moment. Jesus is about to pour out his heart to the Father, and it's something that he has to do alone. So then in verse 38, we begin to get an insight into Christ's grief. Matthew 26, 38, we read, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" The word "exceedingly sorrowful" is the idea of this depth of grief which you cannot express. It has a reason. It's not some existential angst. There is a grief that it's pointed at something, but it is so deep that it's like suffering a wound from which you are going to die and there is no hope of stopping it. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the physical agony of the cross, the beating, the thorns. He knows what it will be like to have stakes driven through his hands and his feet. And he knows the agony of soul in having the Father pour out all of our sins on him and bearing that eternal wrath in just a few hours. And he who committed no sin will be treated as if he were every one of your sins and mine, and suffer the wrath of God in our place. And he knows this is coming. This sorrow is even to the point of death. Luke 22 tells us that he sweat drops of blood. He is in such intense agony that as he prays to God, he falls on his face. He's not kneeling. contrary to all the pictures you've ever seen, he is not kneeling in Gethsemane. He is on his face on the ground. And out of the pores of his skin come blood, as capillaries and arteries and veins burst with the intensity of his grief. We are told in Luke that an angel comes and ministers to him. The idea being that Christ's sorrow is so great that it probably would have killed him there at that point in time had it not been for God's supernatural intervention. And in this passage, Christ makes three petitions, or three occasions of petition, to his Father. The first, in verse 39, he went a little farther away from Peter, James, and John, a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The first time of prayer, this first hour or first moments of prayer, is a prayer of petition and request. He knows the bitter cup, and he is praying, "Father, if possible, let it pass from me. But not as I will, but you will." In verse 42, the second time he prays, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So while the first is his petition, the second is his submission. And then we're simply told in verse 44 that when he left them the third time and went away, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, there are some theological or doctrinal issues we've got to answer before we make application of all of this. Doctrine and theology can be dry. I hope it's not this morning. I want us to see in this passage regarding Christ, first, his humanity. He is not some stoic apparition of God. He is not just appearing to be human. He is sweating blood. He is, as a human man, rightfully frightened of death. We somehow have this misapprehension that Christ is supposed to look at the cross and feel nothing. Would you? Would you know in a few hours that spikes are about to be driven through your wrists and your feet, and you're going to suffer the most excruciating death known to man and feel nothing? Jesus Christ is not an apparition. He's not some spiritual being that's just taking the form of a human being. He is human. And death itself is frightening to us. Just as surely as Christ hungered, or was thirsty, or tired, so also Christ here, as a man, looks at death and is repulsed by it. Death is not, in many ways, natural. God created Adam and Eve to live forever in a garden, and it was their sin that has brought death into the world. And Christ is about to place himself under the power of death in a most horrific manner. The fact that he is even going to die tells us that he is not just some divine cosmic appearance. He is one of us, flesh and blood and emotions and feelings. And those include the most natural repulsion of the thought of death. God does not die. God does not suffer agony. God is not fearful and trepidatious. God does not have physical distress. God does not sweat blood. You cannot read this passage and not understand that Jesus Christ is one with us. And that means that there is no fear, no anguish, no sorrow that you have ever experienced that Jesus Christ does not know what it's like. And in fact, I don't care what yours is, it pales in comparison. Jesus Christ is indeed man. But we also know from the rest of the scriptures that he is God the Son and the Son of God. So how do we understand this idea of this petition? My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How do we make sense of this idea of the will of Christ in this passage? Well, let me give you three things that are not going on here. One, Christ is not being sinfully fearful. There is a sense in which we may fear something rightfully, and there is a sense in which we may fear it sinfully. That is, that we no longer trust God, that fear has brought us out of ourselves. We are anxious, and we are anxious to the point that we are no longer relying upon God or his wisdom. Often such events are those where we are panicked and our mind will not sit still. And in disorder and chaos, we give in to fear. Such is a sinful fear. This is not what is going on in Christ. Secondly, Christ is not two persons in one body. We say he's human. We say he is also the Son of God. But he is one person with these two natures. He is not two persons. This is not some sort of odd multiple personality disorder where one person in Christ is saying, I don't want to do this. And the other person is saying, oh, yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, I do. And when we have this split mind within Christ, that's not what's going on. There are not two persons here. There is but one. Nor is Christ just another human being. I said he's not an apparition of God, nor is he just human with no divine nature. How do we understand the will of Christ? Well, I'm going to bring out some history for you just because it's interesting at this point. We're not the first to contemplate this. Did you know that there's actually a pope, Pope Honorius, from 680s AD, who is a heretic and declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church? I just thought I'd bring that out. That you cannot be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church unless you declare one of your own popes to be a heretic. Pope Honorius was involved in a controversy, I'm not going to go into details, in the mid-600s, in which there was a group in the East that said Christ only had one will. He did not have a human will. And Honorius, wanting to keep East and West together, because he's in Rome, and if you know anything about Rome in the mid-600s, what used to be the Western Roman Empire is just in disarray and fragmented into 10, 11, 12 different city-states, nation-states. And he's trying to bring some sort of unity back to the whole thing. And so he goes along with it. And then there's a council, and the council declares anybody who holds his position heresy. Christ has two wills, but they act as one. Now that's beyond our understanding. There is the divine will of the Son of God. There is the human will of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. These two wills are both there because he is both God and man, and yet they do not function as two people, but as one person working conjointly together, if you will. Now, why do I go into all of that? Because we have to understand, why can it be, or how can it be, that Jesus Christ can request something different than the Father's will? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Just for a moment, imagine, if you will, that you were under the declaration of medical professionals that you had a disease or terminal condition and you had a month to live. Might you not, in your fervent prayers, sweat just a little bit praying, "Father, if it's possible, please let this pass from me"? Would you at that moment be concerned about God's will of the future? Or would you, in your human, natural humanity, be focused on, "God, I know it looks like you have decreed this for my death, and that's probably what's going to happen, but is there some other way?" He isn't asking God to change his eternal decree. He isn't saying that God the Father is wrong. He is pouring out his grief and his petition to his Father. John Calvin puts it this way: there would be no absurdity in supposing that Christ, as is the custom of all godly men, that Christ leave out of view the divine purpose committed to the Father. For believers, in pouring out their prayers, do not always ascend to the contemplation of the secret decrees of God, or deliberately inquire what is possible to be done, but instead are carried away by the earnestness of their wishes. Christ knows the Father's will. As the Son of God, he was there from all eternity when that will was formed. And that, even that's an anthropomorphism. To say it was formed implies a change or a humanity in God that doesn't exist. But bear with me. When Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed the redemption of his people, the Son of God was there. He knows what the future holds. But as a man facing death, and as the perfect man facing the bearing of your sins, he pours out his heart. So why is it so hard for us to trust God's will? Why is it hard for us to come to a point like Christ where we say, "This is what I want, but God, if it's not what you want, your will, not mine"? In the end, our sinful flesh is more comfortable with us being God than God being God. So if you're here this morning without faith in Christ, I want to say something to you. I want to point something out. If you're not a Christian, there is nothing more foolish sounding to your ears than to hear a Christian talking about wanting to do God's will. To you, that sounds absurd. Why in the world would you be concerned about God's will? Has God always been kind to you? Has he not put you through struggles and trials? Have you not faced disease, or sometimes fear, anxiety, despair, or even death? Has not God brought these things into your life? Well, then how in the world can you trust him for the future? And for the lost person, nothing is more ridiculous than to hear a Christian say, "Not my will, but God's will." But if you're not a Christian, I want to ask you something. If you don't have God's will, what do you have? Meaningless chaos, ridiculousness. Why do I have this disease? And if you don't have God, all you have is, well, that's just the way things are. That's just the way they happen. You have no hope for any meaning. You have no hope for any purpose. You have no hope for a world in which these things don't exist. All you have is nothing. So God may sound, and God's will may sound a little bit odd to your ears, or a lot odd. But I assure you, nothing makes more sense than to believe that even the worst event of your life has a purpose behind it, even if you don't understand it. Christians, let me encourage you this morning with two thoughts. Jesus Christ in the garden most willingly endured the most grievous moment in prayer, sweating drops of blood, and would have died from the sorrow over the thought of bearing your sins. Now, let me ask you, what makes you think that he will turn away from you now? There are times when we doubt him. My sin is too great. I have been too lazy. I have been too disobedient. There are times we doubt him because he brings things into our life that we don't like, and we, in our heart, if not with our lips, we yell back at him. And then when we come to our senses, we simply ask the question, how can he possibly receive me now? If he did not shirk from bearing the hell of your sins then, what makes you think he will turn away from them now? Secondly, there are times when you're not going to have words. You will not be able to express, either in prayer or in conversation to others, the pressure of your soul. But Jesus Christ is our example that we can always fall on our face and come to God and cast all of our care upon him, and he will care for us. The writer of Hebrews has an interesting take on this event. He talks about Christ in the days of his temptation and flesh, crying out to God. And the writer of Hebrews says, and he was heard because of his godly fear. God the Father may indeed have decreed that the Son would become subject to death, but God the Father did not leave the Son subject to death. God the Father may have decreed that he would bear the horrific penalty of your sins, but that was for a time, because with the resurrection from the grave, Christ is victorious over death, and he's victorious over your sin, and he does not bear them as a sacrifice. He intercedes for them as a victorious king and priest. Christ pours out his petition to God, and God is not turning a deaf ear. Yes, God's will is that he suffer, but God's will is that he come out of that suffering victorious and glorious. So cast all of your care upon God. Bring your heart to Him. Regardless of what it is, pour it out in prayer to God. Whether on your knees or on your face or driving in your car on the way to work. Bring it all to the Father. And I don't know what the Father's will for the future is, but I can tell you the Father cares for you. And whatever suffering and agony there is now, there is glory to come. Not my will, but your will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you loved wretched sinners enough to plan that your only Son would come and die for us. Jesus, Son of God, we praise you that you endured the weight of our vile offenses and law breakings, the penalty of our crimes and the payment of our debt, fully upon your shoulders, and knowing the horror of bearing your own Father's wrath, you took it all. Spirit of God, we praise you for being patient with us who were born fools and darkness, that you have opened our eyes to show us the miseries of our Savior and the glorious triumph from the over the grave and sin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your divine will, which from all eternity has planned and accomplished our salvation, which keeps us unto glory, assured and guaranteed that our hope may be firm. We pray all these things through the name of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice and our Savior.